Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. Is my Mary, do you need this? Okay. I think we got it. Actually, you know what? I'm going to let you help me. All right. Thank you. Team effort here. I'm really excited to be sharing with you guys. My name's Alan, if you don't know me. I've been really blessed this week in continuing in this passage in the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 16. And it's been 26 verses of pure awesomeness. To get the most out of this morning's message, you're going to have to activate the right side of your brain. You're going to have to get creative because it's a beautiful story. And we need to stretch our imaginations. I need you to come and see with me, because these verses are full of big adventure, big drama, action, God shaking things up in a supernatural way. This passage has been tested out. I read the story to my kids this week, and at the end they responded with those words we love to hear kids say again. And I read it to them again. So it's been tested. It's good. But before we get into it, I wanna tell you guys a little story, a supernatural story of my own, something that I experienced. It was a few years ago now, but we were Annie and I were living with our interns, year-long interns in Swaziland. They had been there for the year, and we had gone down to do some debrief with them, and we took them down to South Africa to a cottage on the beach, spent 5 days kind of debriefing, talking about the year. You know, they were serving orphans and widows, they're working in prisons and the hospital, just incredible stuff. And so we were walking them through all that stuff and getting ready to prepare them for the next year that they had ahead of them. And it was a wonderful time. But on the way down there, we broke down in our terrible bus, and we were on the side of the road for 8 hours. It was crazy hot. We eventually got down to this beach cottage, had a great time, and then on the way back, you know, we had prayed up. We're like, Lord, get us back to Swaziland safely. But we were driving, and we get to the South African border that you have to cross to get into Swaziland. And it's already dark. I don't like borders. I don't like crossing borders. I don't like talking to immigration agents. Is just, and this is just chaos, you know, and it's dark and it's chaos. And as our bus pulls up to the gate, there's a guy standing there, and they say, where's your guy's taxi permit? And we're like, no, this is a private vehicle. And what I realized was we had Clever, who's from Zimbabwe, and James, who's from Zambia, sitting in the front. I was sitting behind Clever. Than a bunch of white people, right? So they're thinking these are just tourists and these guys are running an illegal taxi business. And I'm like, okay, you know, that's not what's going on. We try to explain. Then they say, well, there's too many of you in this bus. And we're like counting the seats. And I'm like figuring out what's going on here. I'm like, oh boy, here we go. They're asking for a bribe. And I'm like, you know, we don't do that. You know, we serve the Lord. We work for God. We're missionaries. And all these Canadian and American girls are getting indignant. They're still counting seats. And I'm like, they're telling them, you know, this great injustice that you're putting us through. So I get out of the van with Clever, and we move them away from the crazy girls. I'm like, you know, these are like Mennonite, you know, Canadian girls, pacifists, and these guys have machine guns on their shoulder. I'm like, what are you doing? Okay. But so we talk, and they're like, you know, if you help us, we'll help you, which is code for, you know. And they're like, we just need a little bit of lunch money. I'm like, it's not even lunchtime. And it's dark, and it's crazy. And then something happens. The lights go out. Pitch black. Silent. And I said, and I don't know why I said this, I said, now you've made God angry. And they're like, get out of here. Go. Go. we jump back in that van and we take off. We're praising God and quoting verses. You know, is the arm of the Lord too short? No! And we're just out of there, and we got back to Swaziland safely. And we give God the glory for the lights going out. But enough of that. Let's get into a better story. Let's look at chapter 16. We're continuing where Bunnell left off. I'm calling him Bunnell because there's far too many Johns in this church. So you're all going by your last names. It was a really encouraging story of how God leads us by His Spirit when we don't know which way to go and what direction to take. Dr. Luke continues the story in Philippi with Lydia, a new convert, a Gentile who is kindly hosting Paul and Silas in her home and establishing the first Baptist church of Philippi. Kidding, it wasn't a Baptist church, it was just a church. First church of Philippi. So let's get into it. Let's look at verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So for Paul and Silas, encountering a demon-possessed girl would not have been an uncommon occurrence. As you remember, this happened to Jesus. Luke himself recorded these encounters in chapter 4 and chapter 8 of the book of Luke. And neither was this the last time that Paul would have a running like this. Luke describes her as a fortune teller. She predicted the future. Some might ask, so what's the problem with that? Well, so to the Philippian audience, they would have felt this girl's ability was kind of a gift. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing evil about it. Some people would probably be pretty indifferent about it. But to the Jews and to us believers, we know this is something strictly prohibited multiple times in the Old Testament. This kind of supernatural spiritual fortune telling is not the same as prophecy from God. It's not of God, therefore it's evil in nature. So Luke aligns us with Paul, who recognizes the demonic spirit within this girl. Not only do we know this is clearly not a good spirit, but this situation is further complicated because this girl is a slave, meaning she belongs to somebody else. And we're told she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She's somebody's business, and a profitable business at that. Verse 17 says, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. There's a power at work here. After all, the spirit within the slave girl wasn't able to acknowledge the missionaries rightly, declaring they are servants of the Most High God. She was right. Kind of sounds familiar, right? The demon legion recognized Jesus as the Son of the Most High. She's telling the truth. Just like Legion was telling the truth about the identity of Jesus. Why is she doing this? Some believe perhaps something is happening in the spiritual realm that acknowledges and recognizes the power of God. This spiritual entity is compelled to declare it the same way Legion did. Which at first glance, you could think, hey, this is great, you know. She seems to be endorsing them. She's telling the truth. That's good. Free advertising, free publicity, a cheer squad, but maybe not. Verse 18, it says that she kept doing this for many days, and then Paul takes action. It says in my Bible, finally, Paul became so annoyed. This is really not the best English word for this. The correct wording translates, he was deeply disturbed. Annoyed, I think, has a little too much attitude attached to it. This was not an in-the-moment response. This had been going on for a few days, remember. Why did he only take action after a few days? Perhaps he needed some time to think about how to handle this. But one thing is for sure. Paul knows that demonic forces are not our friends. So not a great cheer squad. They're out to ultimately spread falsehood and deceit. to kill, steal, and destroy, as the Bible puts it. Our battle, the real battle, is against these forces. Paul teaches us this in the famous passage in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. I believe Paul has two things going on here. You must understand, Paul would not have been disturbed by the slave girl herself, but by the spirit possessing her. Paul would have had compassion for the slave girl and would want her to be free. She was in double bondage, not only to her masters, but to the demonic spirit that possessed her. She was a slave in the physical world and a slave in the spiritual world. Certainly a candidate for compassion. But primarily, I believe Paul could foresee how this free advertising could quickly become a scheme to discredit the gospel. Maybe if he doesn't take care of the spirit, it will add lies to the true gospel that he and Silas were teaching and corrupt it once they are gone. People might confuse these two very different sources of power, and they would muddy the clear good news that he was preaching. Fighting against religious syncretism was a major task of the apostles as they established new churches. He had to do something, and he certainly was not going to identify God's message and God's mission with this demonic spirit. I want to take a little bit of a detour that might not make sense to a lot of my WASP brethren. WASP is White Anglo-Saxon Protestant, if you don't know. Okay, so there's something I want to say for those of us who grew up in countries where spirituality seems to be at the surface a little bit more. You're not convincing anyone that the spiritual realm exists. Sometimes it is the practice for believers not to take seriously Scripture's warning against such forces and practices, such as fortune tellers. You see, these same spirits that are mentioned in this passage are very much around today within occultic activity. Palm readers, witch doctors, shamans, tarot card readings, horoscopes, soothsayers, tea leaf readings, sangomas, offering prayers and gifts to the ancestors. Many of these practices are directed or at least influenced by forces that are opposed to God. Some of us come from cultures where this is seen as very normal to participate, even for believers to participate in these things. I have to say these are unacceptable practices for children of the light. There's no gray area in this issue. The Bible is very clear. There's a separation between the living and the dead. There's nothing in common between light and darkness. Those dead relatives are demons posing and pretending to be your relatives, giving false hope, false comfort, and false belief, and that at a cost. I've stood in a church where the pastor asked if anyone was still praying to the ancestors or visiting the witch doctor. And at first people kind of laughed it off. And he said, no, seriously, I want to address this. Time for us as a church to confess. And pretty much everyone had put their hand up by the time we were done. Why do we go to these things? Why pursue these false notions? If you need truth, come to Jesus. If you need comfort, the Holy Spirit is the great comforter. If you miss family, God has given you a new one here. Amen? Let's get back to verse 19. Pick it up where Paul then turns around. He turned around and he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at the moment, the Spirit left her. No elaborate ritual, no repetition, no sprinkling of holy water and crucifixes needed. He used the authority that was given him in Christ and in Jesus' name. The kingdom of light breaks through the kingdom of darkness. She was set free from the evil spirit. What happened to her next? We don't really know. Luke doesn't tell us any more than that. We don't know She came to believe herself, or perhaps she was taken into this small new community of believers and became a part of Lydia's church home. I hope so. All we know is that she was set free from the spirit that controlled her. So what next, Dr. Luke? What happens next? Let's look at verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope for making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Paul just ended their business, and they weren't happy. But what's worse to me is that God had just shown up, and these guys missed it. This reminds me of how the Pharisees responded when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Even if they didn't understand exactly how it happened, they should have recognized that a stronger power was at work. But their eyes were on themselves. Their eyes were on their business loss, and they wanted revenge. The light upsets the darkness wherever it goes. One of the great prices of gospel expansion is when light is shed on darkness and there is a backlash. Remember, the darkness comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The light comes to redeem, restore, and reconcile. And oftentimes, that cost falls on believers, as it fell on our Lord. Verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." See how they don't say what's really going on, what really happened? They start stirring up anti-Semite feelings. These men are Jews. They did that on purpose. Then they basically go on to say, these Jews are rocking the boat. And if there was one thing the Romans didn't like, is the boat to be rocked. You see, the way the empire worked was to allow menial amounts of power to local leaders who were to be an extension of their eyes and ears. If you wanted to get Rome's attention, inform them that someone is stirring up the people against Rome. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So things are not going well for Paul and Silas. They were just trying to, you know, go to a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And suddenly they've been beaten and they find themselves in the bottom of a dungeon with their feet in stocks. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Wait. About midnight? What? It's midnight and they're praying and singing hymns to God? And they have an ordinance. I would have been crying. I would have been licking my wounds. I would have been blaming Silas. I would have been trying to convince everyone of my innocence, demanding my one phone call. These guys are in good spirits. Why? What frame of mind are they in? We're going to hold off on that, and I'm going to get to that at the end. Things are about to get crazy. Verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came off. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." You see, it was his responsibility to keep the prisoners secure. If one prisoner escaped, he would have had to pay with his life. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." I'm still thinking, wait, what are you doing, brother? I would have been like, "Let's go, Paul. Run, run. Obviously, God has set you free. It's midnight. It's dark. It's our getaway. You should be running. This is a miracle. It's a rescue from God." I would have been out of there lickety-split. We're all here. Why didn't they run? What's going on here? Verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his household. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Wow. Think about this earthquake again. What if the earthquake wasn't to free Paul? What if the earthquake was to show the jailer God's power? And with Paul staying, God's kindness to a man about to lose his life? What if these men were freed to share Jesus with the jailer and his household? The earthquake? Oftentimes in Scripture, miracles happen and they would accompany and confirm the truth that was spoken, as seen in the life of Jesus. The miracles give confirmation that the message is divine. The miracle of the earthquake gave way to an even greater miracle, the greatest miracle that changed life. A lost child reconciled back to the Father. The miracle of a transformed heart, and even more than that, a transformed household. And this jailer, he recognized God at work. He didn't miss it like the slave owners. He knew something divine had just happened. And he asked the perfect question. He didn't rush in and say, "Who's going to pay for all this damage?" He got it. And in humility, he fell trembling before them and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered the question, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spent time explaining the good news to him and his household. They were baptized, that confirmation of belief. They identify with Jesus, their new Lord and Savior. It says he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God and his whole household. His heart opened, and then his home opened. Open heart, open home. He attends to their wounds and he shares the meal with them. And so the first prison ministry fellowship was founded. What a night. There are many amazing events throughout Scripture, but sitting at that meal is one I would really have loved to be at, talking about what had just happened. The morning arrives. Let's see what happens next. Verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release these men," the jailer told them. "Magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go in peace." Did they do this because of the earthquake? You think they possibly recognized some divine intervention, or did they do this because they felt the punishment was enough? We don't really know. Verse 37, but Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." Again, I'm like, Paul, just get out of there. He just doesn't want to leave. The officers reported this to the magistrate, and they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. These guys had really messed up. The penalty for assaulting and imprisoning a Roman citizen without a trial outside of the judicial system was very costly to whomever messed up. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he would have had some form of identification on himself. That would have proved this. Also, claiming to be a Roman citizen was punishable by death. So why did Paul do this? Was he just trying to make them eat humble pie? I don't think so. I think Paul was exercising his right ultimately in a checkmate move to protect the little church in Lydia's home. He could get them in a lot of trouble, and they knew that. Therefore, they complied with his request and appeased him, and they decided to leave the city. And it ends with verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So they gather for this debrief with their new family. Paul and Silas encourage the young church, and they leave. What an incredible story. I want to touch on a couple of things that I think would be worth us exploring before I wrap up here. And I want us to really stretch our creative thinking and apply some of these truths to our lives. I mean, that's, you know, we're not here just to hear a great story. We're here to be led by God, to worship God, to encourage each other, to be transformed by His Word into the image of His Son. So let's take a look and let's look at some of this application. The first thought that I want to challenge us in is something that we might skip over if we're not paying enough attention to this passage. And that's the gospel's power to unite. This young church got to experience the incredible power of the gospel. In just this chapter alone, three very different kinds of people were impacted by the gospel. Lydia, a wealthy Gentile woman, the fortune teller girl, a poor slave girl, impacted and set free by the power of God. A Roman jailer, most likely a retired soldier, he and his whole household. And possibly even some prisoners, we don't know. But if we look at this group of people, they're socioeconomically diverse, they're culturally diverse, they're male and female. What a beautiful picture of a diverse family of God that was reached by the gospel. In this chapter, we can see the reconciling power of the good news. Yes, people are reconciled to God, but they're also reconciled to each other as a family. Look, it's one thing to make a claim to be reconciled to God, but the evidence is when we are reconciled to each other. This is our witness. Reconciliation is critical. In this body, we're not doing this because it's fun or because it's interesting. We're doing this because it's gospel. It's God's heart. In this family, class doesn't matter. Race doesn't matter. Position doesn't matter. I think Paul says it best in Galatians 3 when he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus." Listen, church, we've got to get this right. We've got to work at this with the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's power. It's a biblical mandate. The good news doesn't just mean that we're brought near to God. It also means we're brought near to the people we once considered so different to ourselves. God restores our relationship with people and with groups we've mistreated. That's called reconciliation. The removal of prejudice and the restoration of a relationship to a healthy understanding and appreciation for each other. God brings peace where there was strife, and kindness where there was animosity. He's done it with us, and He can do it between us. Whether it's a race thing, a black and white thing, a Latino or Asian thing, God is out to restore and redeem and reconcile relationships. I think in this time, some of us are losing heart. But what has been done can be undone. God is a reconciling God. The gospel, at its core, is a message of reconciliation. Oh, how we need kingdom eyes to view God's church. Revelation 7:9, we've all been looking at this. It's happening whether we like it or not. Every nation, tribe, and tongue before the throne of God. So let's just get started, you know? Diverse unity teaches us that God is bigger than any one culture. Diverse unity encourages us. It expands our view of God Himself. It teaches us to prefer others to ourselves. And a good dose of less me and more others is something we all need. It shows the world that there is a love that transcends our differences and actually unites. A true, authentic Jesus diversity speaks volumes to a watching world, more than we can imagine. And it's in our DNA. We just read it in this chapter. We just saw it. It's easy to miss it if you're not looking and if you don't open your eyes to what God may be saying to us. Earlier this week, the Intercultural Resource Team met and we discussed the importance of these things. It was great. We agreed as a body we need to encourage each other to reach out in real relationships. The cross is the bridge that has already been built. Just reach out. I know many of you are already doing it. But reach out and have people in your home who look different to you. Taste and see for yourself the joy and beauty of God's global body. Here at Crossway, this is actually possible. I've been to Urbana. Urbana is a wonderful experience. Everyone who goes always says, wow, we're so diverse. There are people from every country in the world. That happens like every 3 years, okay? And it's pretty expensive. You can come here every week, okay? And it's free, right? Okay, that's my plug. Sorry, Urbana. You get to go to Urbana, go. Don't misunderstand me. Reconciliation is important to God. It should be important to us. So I promised I would also get back to the praying and hymn singing, right? What was going on there? As I thought about this, I thought, you know what? This is the perfect picture of devotion. Joy in the midst of suffering. I believe these guys were worshiping in the spirit and in truth. I believe they had such a huge vision of God that their spirits couldn't be dampened. The Bible often talks about the fear of God, and this is not the same as how we use the word fear. You know, there's a spider on my toothbrush. This is like awe and respect. It's when your vision is so consumed with the greatness of God that there isn't room for anything else. And that is why there's joy in suffering. Why were the prisoners listening and not sleeping? I think this adoration of God in the midst of injustice and suffering turned into a witness. And why didn't they run when they could have? Why didn't they run? I think they wanted the greater prize. The opportunity to witness and share the gospel with a jailer who is ripe and ready. They seem to have no concern for their own comfort, their own personal safety. They knew that God could get them out of there if he wanted to at any time. Their concern was the gospel going out. Their concern was the mission of God, people being reconciled back to God at any cost. Later, Paul would write to the Philippian church, recognizing their suffering for the gospel, and he commends them. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." That's Paul writing later from another jail. You know, as I prepared this, I thought back to all those years of being stuck at that border crossing. And I wondered, perhaps we should have stayed. You know, perhaps we should have explained this powerful God who can put out the lights in an instant, who brought us all the way here to tell them that God loved them. I confess I didn't have the eyes to see that then. I just wanted to get out of there. But I want my heart to be in that place so that I don't, so I don't know about you, but my prayer is that God grant me the grit and the vision that Paul had as he sat there bleeding and bloody, singing and praying. God grant me the eyes to see you at work, so that I can join in, even when it looks foolish. What about you? Are you prepared to join with Lydia and the jailer and suffer for Christ as Paul did? Are you willing to live and die for Christ and his gospel? Can we agree with Paul in saying those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them? Can we actually join Paul and declare, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? It's a serious call. If I'm honest, most days I'm not ready to die. If I'm honest, most of us here probably not going to be in a position where we're literally asked to die for Christ. Some of us might. For most of us, the challenge is really, how do we live for him? How do we share the good news today when it might make a relationship awkward? How do we share when we know socially we're not supposed to talk about religion? Well, perhaps you're just out of practice. Maybe we need to start by putting on the training wheels and go for it again. I think it's an absolute tragedy that there are people in churches and have been attending faithfully Sunday after Sunday, hearing the gospel being taught for 20, 30, 40 years. And they themselves have never articulated it with their own words. They themselves have never shared the good news with the world. After coming back from Swaziland and moving to Michigan, I asked God to give me opportunities to share this gospel with people here. And not like this, like from the front of a church. This is actually easy. How do I do it in real life? You know, at my barbershop, with my neighbor, at parties over meals. I just asked him to give me opportunities. And I put my training wheels on. And God sent me some Jehovah's Witnesses right to my door. And I tell you, God changed my heart on these guys. Before, I would have been annoyed. Like the real word annoyed with the attitude attached to it. Yeah. He made me realize these are spiritually minded people wanting to talk, and they're at my doorstep. Come on, people. That's a gift from God. So we welcomed them in, and we would talk as long as they were willing. And, you know, they felt like they were evangelizing me, but I knew what was really going on. I asked a lot of questions, and I pray those questions are seeds sown in truth. The atheist magician, Penn Jillette, confesses that he understands why Christians do evangelism. In fact, he thinks it's strange when they don't. He said this: how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Wow. An atheist gets that. Yet a recent survey came out that indicated almost half of practicing U.S. Christians between the age of 20 and 34 think evangelism is wrong. At the same time, almost all of them agreed knowing Jesus is the best thing that could happen to someone. What's the disconnect? Ask God to give you boldness. Take some steps. Be encouraged by Paul when you suffer for it. Now, as a church, we've been having conversations about how best to evangelize. Last winter, we got to share in the Hope Bible study with Bruce there, and it was awesome. People wanting to understand and hear the gospel for the first time. There's a blast sitting around a table, eating a good meal together, and talking Jesus. We're going to do it again. Just come and join us. Some of you are sitting there going, oh, no, that's not really my gift. It's not my gift either. Okay? Some of you are sitting there going, I'll leave that for the pastor and the professional. Sorry, church, that's not how it works. It's our job to take the gospel to the world. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't know what I would say. And that's okay. You'll learn. We'll teach you. Some of you are thinking, well, what if I offend people? It's 2019. Being offended is an official pastime nowadays. Okay? And what if you don't? What if you don't offend people? What if you get to share the gospel with someone who's ready? What a joy. What if you get hurt? Were you listening? I just told you a story. You are going to get hurt, and it's okay. I like this quote by Rich Mullins. He says this, "So go out and live real good, and I promise you'll get beat up real bad. But in a little while after you are dead, you'll be rotted away anyway. It's not going to matter if you have a few scars. It will matter if you didn't live." You know, we could come up with excuses all day, but I challenge you to dive in. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, leading you, guiding you, and we get to do this together. I want to end with a prayer sung by a hero of mine from the 70s, somewhat of a contemporary prophet, Keith Green. I think we have a picture of him somewhere. There it is. Some of you guys know him. I love it. Keith was an incredible musician. He spoke challenging words to the church through his music. But in 1981, he was tragically killed in a plane crash with two of his young children. The song that I want to read was actually written by his young wife, Melody, who was pregnant at the time of the accident. She's a great songwriter. She's best known for writing the song, "There is a Redeemer." But this song is "Make My Life a Prayer to You." And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. "Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know that you're really there. Well, I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and believe what you say. Oh, you're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave me, the love that set me free. I want to tell the world out there you're not some fable or fairy tale that I've made up inside my head. You're God the Son, and you've risen from the dead." Melody wrote that song when she was in her 20s. She's now 72. I looked her up to see if this prayer has been answered. I read that she's been to over 30 nations to share the gospel at retreats, conferences, and churches, as well as ministering to men and women in prisons, refugee camps, remote villages, leper colonies, underground churches, and those living in war zones. Who knows what God will do with your life for his name's sake? Let's take some steps together, amen.